In a general way, we talked about an introduction of the sacraments, and it's crucial, again and again, I hope, to come back to this point. It's so simple to make a sacrament a theme. They're not. Any one of them and all of them, they're signs that are to communicate a person relating with all of us, not just the individual receiving the sacrament, being touched by Jesus. Because when I say receiving the sacrament, there I'm slipping almost into a way of talking. Something is happening to that person. It isn't. Jesus is touching that person in a unique way. And all of us are to grow in the way Jesus is touching us as we witness Jesus in any possible way touching anyone. Just to show this, it wasn't just the paralytic that Jesus would have healed who was to experience the power of God present in the world to bring order out of chaos. It was everybody who experienced the miracle. In a very unique way, Jesus was touching and healing the paralytic. But that action for those who would open their eyes with faith was to unveil more for them. So the sacraments are not things. They are signs. But they're signs that are to open up for us Jesus, a person saving us. More than a person, a loving, personal God acting in our lives as Christ. As we look at the first of the sacraments, the introductory sacrament, baptism, the action of an initiation by water is not unique to Christians. It was well established in that community that centered itself around the Dead Sea. A community known as Qumran, they found so many of their documents, and they're helping us understand much of the thought of the Old Testament and seeing that much of the New Testament that we thought came from pagan Greek sources didn't. Those very ideas are very alive in this Qumran. It was sort of a monastic Jewish community, a Jewish monastery where a lot of the men lived, and I think they even had some women. They lived totally celibate, no sexual relations. We have much of their documents. They had a service of washing as a rite of initiation. The Jewish faith had water used to purify. We shared before, because it was a little bit important in reading the Old Testament, that there were certain things an individual could do that would make him unclean. That meant that for the good of everybody, he wouldn't associate publicly. It does not mean there is anything wrong with him morally. The best indication of this is that all sex renders a person unclean. The sexual relations between a man and his wife, a husband and wife, is an action that makes a person unclean. And yet, by Jewish thought, an individual had an obligation to be married and to have intercourse so he could produce sons for Abraham. So there is absolutely, in Jewish thought, none of what we have in American thought, feelings of a dirtiness, a guilt, and evil to sex. It was seen that sex between a man and a woman in marriage was seen as a God-given duty, so therefore a very beautiful and wonderful thing. But yet it still rendered a person unclean because in their primitive understanding of medicine, it could lead to disease. The way you became clean again was to undergo a ritual washing. Sometimes there'd have to be two with an 8-day waiting period, not for sex or some people that never get back to the temple ever. But like leprosy, if a person felt they were cured of leprosy, they'd have to wash themselves, show themselves to a priest. They were isolated. Their garments were isolated. They waited another 8 days. The priest looked at them. If there was no recurrence of the illness, they washed themselves again, and then they were readmitted. But there is a ritual washing. And by the time of Jesus, we are finding traces now in the writings of the rabbi that for converts coming into the Jewish faith, there was a ritual, total cleansing of what they were. And if you were a Gentile, a Goyim, a pagan, you had to die to that old way of life, to your paganism. And it is very likely that this is the underground route. I don't know about the Qumran group, but what helps John the Baptizer see what he was doing. These Gentiles who would be circumcised and become part of the descendants of Abraham, the few converts or the converts who came in as full converts, many of them would undergo a full, what we would call, total immersion in water, and that was to show that they were dying to their old life, and when they came out, they would be new people. They now would be of the stock of Abraham. John the Baptizer picked up a baptism, and it was a baptism for calling people to change the way they were living. The accent, therefore, was on a turn, a dying to the old. Jesus used this, and he gave it an entirely new level of meaning. There simply is no doubt at all about it. He himself submits to the baptism by John, and at this particular moment, scholars feel is the moment when Jesus became aware in a very special way that God's Spirit was touching him to save everybody in a ministry of service and of suffering service. So it is the real moment when Jesus begins his public act of saving, and therefore it begins the Gospels as presented by Mark and John. More than this, in the very last paragraph of the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus, who is risen, saying, "Full authority has been granted to me both in heaven and on earth." That means he's ascended in glory also. "Go." That means he's sharing his glory. He's sharing his being God. That's what the word glory means. God's, everything that God is, made visible for us to see. Jesus shares this glory with us, his people, and he says, "Go." That means he's sharing his Spirit with us. And because we have his Spirit, we have his mission. "Go, therefore, disciple-ize all nations." Make them, the word disciples, are followers. Make them followers of me. The word "go" is I'm sending you. That means I'm apostling you so that you will disciple-ize the world. These terms are going to become a little bit important because for me, baptism is the sacrament of discipleship. Confirmation is the sacrament of apostleship. I'll point this out more clearly when we take a look at confirmation itself. One is our being called by Jesus to follow him in love. Insofar as we have done this, the second then completes the call. Jesus now invites us to be fully a part of the church, as the church not only follows Jesus but is at the same time is sent by Jesus into the world. "Go therefore, disciple-ize everybody, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The early church baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, at least by the time of Matthew's gospel. Before that, as we see in the book of Acts, there was baptism in the name of Jesus. Philip, one of the Hellenists, is suddenly dropped beside a eunuch in a carriage who's reading about the suffering servant, and he asks Philip to explain this, and Philip does, and the man comes to believe in Jesus, and then the man says, "Now what do I need to become part of this?" And Philip says, "Well, there's water right over there. Why don't we go down and be baptized?" That's what he needed. He needed baptism. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see an interesting thing occur, however. There is a two-stage thing. There is the baptism of water, and then the coming of the Spirit. And some people would see two separate actions. If you do that, you're going to miss what Luke is really saying. When Luke will occasionally separate baptism and the coming of the Spirit, it's because he wants to show God's independent action. How the church doesn't lead God, but God leads the church. And he also will want to show unity. For example, there's a group of Christians who aren't really Jews, who are preached to, and they're filled with the Spirit. They show that they have exactly the same Spirit of Jesus as the early disciples did. They start talking in strange tongues and everything else. And Peter sees that God has acted. And then the conclusion is, listen, if God's acted, we better follow. So we better admit him to the church. If God has given them our Spirit, we better show this unity. So then Peter lays hands upon them to show unity. They will be baptized with water. There's another group that has been baptized, but they don't have the Spirit yet. They've never heard of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. They've had sort of a baptism of John. And the reason for this is to show that you can't just have isolated little groups. And it's when the church from Jerusalem, there is just one Jesus, he starts his church, and everything must flow from that church. There is a unity. There must be a oneness with this one body for anybody who receives the Spirit. So you get a little group in Acts who are baptized. But until representatives of the Jerusalem church come and say yes, those people don't receive the fullness of God's Spirit. Now that's Luke just saying, look, you cannot break. This will be important. We've shared it last time. It comes up today. You cannot live Jesus alone. He'll make this distinction, and it doesn't weaken the teaching of baptism. It should teach the importance of those who are baptized to live in a Christian community. The ones who had been baptized don't receive the Spirit until the representatives of the local central church come and lay their hands upon them. Then they get the Spirit. That doesn't mean there's two actions. That's to show the unity. That baptism not only incorporates you into God, into a belief in Jesus, it incorporates you into this believing community. And until you're ready for that, you're not going to receive the fullness of the Spirit of Jesus. So those who are trying to live the Jesus in me, as we shared last time, are missing something. Looking from the very earliest days of the church, therefore, baptism was certainly held to be necessary. I would like, as we look at the meaning of baptism first, and I'm not to look at the word. In the Greek, the word baptism would be a complete dipping. It's a verb, or immersing. I hope there's two M's. I'm just kind of look, stand up here. Or immersing, I'm not sure of the spelling. It's when if I don't know how to pronounce a word in the Bible, when I got to read, I just mumble. And then Jesus went to the town, and then from there he went. Immersing. It would be as if you take white cloth, and you want to dye it, and you have the water with the dye, and you take that cloth and you're really soaking it. It's becoming part of it. It's taking that and it's becoming to getting the color. That's what the word baptism means in the original. It's a full immersion. Now, because it became symbolic for an action in the early church, they dropped generally they won't translate the word, but I'm going to try as often as possible to go back to the real meaning. What is baptism? It isn't your being dipped in water. Baptism is symbolic. Water, in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel sees what God's going to do during the last days. And he's going to establish the new Jerusalem. He's going to establish the new Israel. And we know that Jesus has this road. You see it in Matthew's Gospel. From the temple, from the altar, a stream of living water flows. And water is life for people living in the Near East where it's so scarce. And this water, the river, is unbelievably huge, 1,000 cubits. Cubits, that's sort of like an arm's length. 1,000 arms length, and it's up to the ankle. 1,000 more, and it's up to the thigh. 1,000 to the knee. 1,000 more, and it's up to here. And 1,000 more, and he's swimming. So that's something like you can go in, if you multiply it on each side, it's either 8 or 10 arm lengths. 8 or 10,000 arm lengths, a river that broad. You just don't find that kind of water in the Near East. That's the type of life that's going to flow from the new Israel. And it's living water, it's flowing water. Flowing in that it's it's not stagnant and dead, and it changes. It makes the salt water fresh. There's trees along the shore, and they blossom every month, which means they're in continual blossomage. This is what the type of God's life active in our world is going to do. And when we hear that we're from Jesus, from the cross flows, when his heart is pierced, water and blood. They're both signs of life. From Jesus starts this new trickle, and the water is coming down. So when we immerse ourselves in water, looking at the biblical meaning of that, That means we are immersing ourselves in life. That means we're supposed to take all that we are and immerse ourselves in He who is life. That's Jesus. That's what the word baptism means. Not a ceremony, but an immersion. And the outward sign is symbolic of the way we're supposed to experience this Jesus. Let Him love you completely. Let Him love everything about you. Let Him love your faults. Let Him love your weaknesses, your defects, your shortcomings. Let Jesus immerse Himself completely in you so that you can be immersed completely in Him. So it is a dipping, it's an immersion in Jesus, the Lord, as Christ of our lives now. Not a thing. Not a ceremony. It is immersing oneself in a person and undergoing a ceremony to experience this as the whole person we are, because God didn't make us angels. Well, we could just say, well, I'm going to immerse my spirit in Jesus. He made me me. And when my whole body is involved, then I am acting as a full person. And Jesus also then can relate to me more fully in the same way. As part of this, the one passage I'm going to read, and you have the reference here on the page, is from Romans, verses 3-11. Are you not aware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus, and I'll always after baptism now say immersed in. Are you not aware that we who were baptized, that we who were immersed into Christ Jesus, were baptized, were immersed into His death? Through baptism, through immersion into His death, we were buried with Him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we've been united with Him through likeness to His death, so shall we be through a like resurrection. This we know. Our old selves was crucified with Him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might be slaves to sin no longer. This immersion involves a certain kind of dying, and what it means is that sin has no more claim over us. A man who is dead has been freed from sin. If you immerse yourself completely in Jesus, then Jesus lives, not you. You're dead. And since you're dead, your sins, they're gone. They can't claim you. It is Jesus living in you, and you can claim His Spirit. And you're free of your sins at any moment. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we are also to live with Him. We know that Christ, once raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no more power over Him. His death was death to sin. He died to all limitation. Remember that. Jesus, the Lord, accepts limitation. That's what it means to become one with us. He dies to that limitation. He experiences everything that can be limited, and the greatest of all limitations is death itself. It limits our life. His Spirit conquers limitation. Up until the body does all that it can, the body limits the spirit. When the body has done everything it can and Jesus dies, then the spirit frees the body. And Jesus now has a spiritual body with no limitations. And that's what's offered us. So, His death was a death to sin. All limitation is gone. Once for all, His life is. His death was. That happens once. His life is, that's a continuing state, a life for God. In the same way, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive for God in Christ Jesus, because that's what you are. What Paul's describing, he talks about us dying with Christ so that we can rise with Christ. And that, he is reflecting something that the early Christians would experience, but we wouldn't. Baptism would involve going down into a stream of running water, because flowing water is more symbolic of life, not stagnant water. And there, the person, because the early Christians are all adults, there weren't any families around. You know, their grandpappies couldn't be Catholic or Methodist so that they could have just been christened as a kid or baptized as a kid. They're all coming in as adults. As adults, they would walk down a bank into water over their head. That was a symbolic way of showing that they had died with Christ. They're that they're dying to themselves. Jesus is this water. I'm dying to being the Lord of my own life. I'm immersing myself completely in Him. Fully immersed in Him, they then rise with Him because He in whom they're immersing themselves is the risen Lord Jesus, over whom death can have no claim, who is the total victory of everything. So they're coming out the other side is a symbolic way of acting out their sharing in His victory over death, their sharing in His resurrection. When they would come out, they would then change their garments. This will be a little bit important for just later on for understanding some of the references. They would put on white garments that they would wear for a week, just to church services, or else they wouldn't be that white, especially back in those days without washing machines and everything. The white garments were to show outwardly that they were new people, spotless inside, because of who Jesus was in them and for them. This is their baptismal robe. In the book of Revelation, for example, Christians are described as those who have washed their robes clean, white, in the blood of the Lamb. Now, as I shared before, that doesn't make sense to us because the garments are white and blood is red. But if you remember that blood is spirit, blood is life force, then you can understand those who are willing to immerse themselves in Jesus and claim His life and claim His spirit know that they're sinless, that they stand before God washed clean by the blood of Jesus regardless of what they've done, and they're claiming then clean garments. So when Paul talks about, listen, you've died with Christ through your being immersed with Him, that's what he's making the reference to. They would all have understood this, and therefore you have risen with Him. There's no magic. Please remember this. We shared this last time. A person must desire to immerse himself in Jesus. We talked about how many sisters, in the goodness of their heart, wanting to save people, would baptize Jewish people in Catholic hospitals when they go under the anesthetic for the operation. Nothing happened. There's nothing automatic to it. Faith is needed. It can't just be a social ceremony. If I just want to be baptized to become part of this church because it's a good swinging church, I'm not receiving Jesus then in that action. I have got to want to immerse myself in Jesus. Now, for those of us who were baptized as children, somewhere along the line, since there's no magic, by an act of believing in Jesus, we must make our own what was done for us. We'll come back to that point later on, though. I don't want to, at this moment, get into the children's baptism first. The desire of a person and the immersion in water in any way, water being sprinkled on them, water being poured upon them, them going underneath water all the way, this is all that's needed. And once it's received, there is never a need to repeat it because of what happens. With baptism, an individual receives the Spirit of Jesus. He is sealed with the Spirit. That's a technical term that Paul will use. The root word would be, to show you the Greek verb, if I took my hand and in anger slapped your face with a full hand with all of my strength, you would have a red mark on where I slapped you. That is the root Greek word. It then became anything sort of bearing the mark of something else as the word continued to grow. Anything, therefore, carrying the seal, the sign, the imprint. We are imprinted in our whole being with the Spirit of Jesus. In other words, we're filled with the love of Jesus. We bear His mark. When the Father looks at us, He sees the face, the being, the heart of His Son. That's what it means that we receive the Spirit of Jesus. His own being, His own life force, His own being, God, becomes one with us. We've got the blood of Jesus in our veins. The words boggle us, but that's what it is. John the Baptizer could only tell people to turn from a sinful, selfish way of living. He could only offer a baptism that was a turning from sin. Jesus alone comes with a baptism of water and spirit. Water symbolic of life, the spirit that really comes with us and for it. Jesus offers the spirit, cleansing us from the cross. When he dies, he hands over his spirit. When we're willing to be immersed in his life, to die to our own claim, then we have Jesus. And if I can just share this with you, for most of us, we're willing to die to everything but our own evil. And that's the one thing that it's most important to die to. Most of us in this room, I'm sure, feel that Jesus will claim our prayers, that he might claim, he'll claim our good works, he might claim our neutral moments when we're sleeping and eating. But the one thing we've got to get rid of is our sin. Then Jesus will be ours. So we're refusing to die to our sin. I'm claiming it. I've got to free myself. I've got to pay a penalty for it. I've got to confess it. I've got to do this for it, whatever it is. If I'm going to immerse myself completely in Jesus, my sin belongs to him. And only at that moment can I know salvation from Jesus. He then takes my sin. I've died to self. My sin belongs to Jesus. They're his. He can nail them to the cross where he put them. But if I claim them, then I've got to live with them. I've got to resolve them. I've got to work them through. Now this sounds astounding, and it sounds unlike so much of what we heard. It's because we have read back the Pharisee view where we've got to win our own holiness. That's man putting back in what Jesus has done. The New Testament makes it clear. Jesus saves us. He and he alone. He takes our sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've got to be willing to die to self, to immerse all that we are. The thing that we least feel that God could ever be, would ever give to God, is what Jesus most wants. You don't need to be saved from your prayers. They're not upsetting you. You don't need to be saved from your neutral moments. They're not tearing your guts apart. What sends us to the pills and the booze and all the other things that ruin our peace are our sin, our weakness, our failure. Give it to Jesus. Die to that. Let him have it. And you just let his spirit live in you. Having the spirit of Jesus therefore unites us to Jesus. We have his life force. It would be like if I could give you a blood transfusion, and in the blood transfusion you had lost so much of your blood that you were technically dead, and they could take my blood, half of it, just enough so that I wouldn't die, and put it in you, and now we both have the same blood. But in doing this, that my gut, that which makes me was in you. We'd be the same. That isn't even as complete as the unity that occurs with Jesus. We have his way of being. His own goodness is ours. And there is a total unity with us. He asks Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not my followers. Not why are you persecuting my church. Why are you persecuting me? "As often as you do this to the least of my brothers," you're doing it to me. "Because I'm with them and they're with me. We're one. I'm the vine. You're the branch." An interesting point on that is how Jesus does need us in the world. I heard this Father Joe Lang, I quoted him last time, give this idea too. He heard somebody talk about this particular point and wondered, "Well now, what could you say about this?" And he says, "Would you ever picture what a forest would look like if the trees had no branches? It'd be a forest of telephone poles. Ugly as anything. The branches give the tree variety and a certain beauty. And we're the branches. We give the expression of the Spirit of Jesus in our day variety." And so Jesus, in a certain way, still walking our earth, needs us as much as we need him. We're told that we can go to the Father and say, "Abba, Daddy." Why? Because we have the Spirit of Jesus, and Jesus is the Father's Son. We can call him Abba, not Father. Now that's what Matthew made it. But what Jesus says, and this is an Aramaic word that the church remembered, And it's the first word a little brat had learned to call his dad. Be like Papa, Papa, Dada. That's how intimate it is. That's the word. So it isn't Father. That isn't how we address God. We're more intimate than that. It's sort of, hey, Dad, I think you're kind of great. And I hope everybody gets to know your greatness. Feed me, complete it in me today. That would be a rough way of putting the first major translations of Dad's prayer, which is really what it is, much more than the Our Father. In Luke, it's just Father, and it's this word, Abba, probably underlying. Matthew is so formal that he boosts it up a little bit. Jesus shouldn't have been that careful. In the book of Acts, Luke shows us that it's the Spirit of Jesus acting in the church. Exactly what Jesus did physically in his one body, the church continues those same missions. The church is an extension of Jesus, preaching the same way, teaching the same way, healing the same way, working the same kind of mission. So there is still the same Jesus, one Jesus in the church. We have his Spirit. He's continued to his work in and through us. There's a very beautiful thing about how we are signed, a nice understanding of this also in the prophet Ezekiel. There isn't a reference on it. You may want to look this up, chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Ezekiel in a vision sees a group of people marked with a Hebrew letter, the letter Tah, which would have sort of a cross shape. They're imprinted with this letter on their forehead. And during the great day of vengeance, the great day of the Lord, when God's power comes, those who are marked with the sign of Tah are spared. They're completely spared by God. Baptism is a seal of a new covenant. We are imprinted with the sign of a cross. The cross is a sign of love. We're imprinted with the Spirit of love, the very being of this God of love. We have, therefore, the sign of the cross marked upon us, the Spirit of love in us, and it spares us from everything if we'll just immerse ourselves in Jesus. And that is a sealing that stays forever. We are very really changed. We can never be the same. We're born anew as sons and daughters of God. We are told by Paul in his letter to the Romans, he uses the phrase that we are called.